Let's come again and ask for God's help as we dig back into this section in Titus. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the grace that appeared when Jesus came. We thank you how that grace transforms us and gives us a new identity. Lord, we ask now that again through the help of your Holy Spirit, you will help us to see what the godliness and the life that you called us to is like. Lord, we ask for your help, and we are thankful that you will give that to us through your Spirit. And in your Son's name we ask this. Amen. The good life. I wonder how you would describe it. Maybe for some of us, our minds are harking back to that 70s TV program. And the good life, if you've no idea what I'm talking about, ask someone a bit older, they'll share. But the good life is all about self-sufficiency, living off the land, stripped back to the basics. Well, for others, the good life is about getting to do what you want, how you want, and with who you want, whenever you want. But hopefully we're starting to see that Paul has something very different for us. He wants us to see that the good life is a God life. One where he is at the centre, and one where we're transformed to godliness. Before the break, we looked at how grace has brought salvation, which leads to that powers and fuels our transformation to godliness. And in those verses in 11 to 15 that we looked at, Paul gave a little bit of a flavour of what that godliness, that good life, looked like. It involves saying no to some things, ungodliness and worldly passions, and saying yes to other things, self-controlled and upright lives. And in the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul really fleshes out for us the content of that godly life. But again, he also gives us the context where it is to be grown. So he shows us what it looks like, but he tells us the context of where it's to be grown. So let's look at that context first of all. The godly life happens in relationships in the church community. Growth in godliness doesn't happen through a course. It doesn't happen by reading a specific set of books, as good as those can be. Instead, Paul wants us to see that godliness happens in community, where people are teaching one another. Again, as we heard first before the break, Paul wanted Titus to be establishing churches led by elders across this island of Crete, where they, along with him, would be teaching what accords with sound doctrine. The gospel of grace, which leads to godliness, was to be at the very heart of these churches. But in this section, Paul wants to paint a picture that this teaching happening in the local church, that truth being proclaimed and declared and insisted upon, doesn't merely or only happen through Titus or one of the elders standing at the front giving a sermon. But Paul wants us to see that it happens through different relationships where teaching the truth is at the heart. If you look again at those verses in chapter 2, you see that Paul picks out different groups who are being taught and teaching. Titus is to teach the older men and the older women, but the older women are to teach the younger women. And just a little side note here, a lot of the things that I was reading were saying that the older women probably happens when you get to about 40. Who knows? But I think what I would want to say, and for all of us to have in our head, is unless you are the youngest woman in the room or the oldest woman in the room, you are a younger woman or an older woman to someone. There is someone further ahead of you, both in age and maturity, that you can either look to as an older woman or be an older woman too. So rather than thinking that like a cut-off, so some of you would be like, oh, I really wish there was a cut-off because I don't have to think about myself as an older woman yet. But I think that is a helpful way to have it. And I think what Paul wants us to see in these verses is that this is a picture of a church where teaching happens in more than one place. It happens in these different relationships. And we mustn't gloss over the remarkable nature of what Paul says when he tells Titus to teach the older women. The women at this time were worth teaching in Paul's eyes. Titus was to teach them doctrine. He was to teach them how to live godly lives, and he was to teach them to be teachers. Titus was to train the older women to exercise a teaching ministry alongside him, teaching what is good and training the younger women. So then the church on Crete was to be made up of women who loved the gospel of grace and motivated them to live a good life and have a desire to pass it on to others. This godliness that Paul comes on to describe is to be on display and taught in the context of these intergenerational relationships, where women know each other well enough to be able to train one another. For the past couple of years, on a Friday morning, you will find me around about 8:30 in a hut on Inverleith Park, which I'm not entirely sure where it is in Edinburgh, but I drive there every week. And I have a guy called Ryan teaching me how to lift weights. I didn't have to choose to do it that way. I could have gone and picked a program online and gone to the gym myself to learn how to do this. But in the context of this relationship, Ryan is able to point out where I've gone wrong, encourage me when I've got it right, see me improve, and help me guard against injury. In the context of our relationship, he is training me how to do this. And I think it's this and more that Paul wants to be happening within the church. He wants women who know each other well, who show up for each other, who point out how our form could be changed, who cheer one another on when we show Christ-likeness. He doesn't want relationships in a church where we keep ourselves at arm's length and have that polite, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine, thank you." Paul wants relationships which are up close and personal, where we're able to train one another to grow in this godliness motivated by grace. So I guess the question then is, are you willing to do this? Are we willing to do this? If you're an older woman, are you eager to be taught by your pastors, ready to humbly come under their teaching, and then seeking out ways to train and teach and disciple others? And as you come and be taught, are you looking for ways to pass that on? Titus 2 is a call to be an older woman who teaches what is good. This is not an optional extra for the super theological or the exceptionally spiritual. You might be sitting here as an older woman and be listing all the reasons why you cannot possibly be teaching or training anyone else in what it means to be godly. But this passage tells us that God has a purpose for you in your season of life as an older woman that is vital and needs to be fulfilled by you. God wants you to share from your knowledge of his word and the experience of living as a Christian with others. He wants you to share the joys and the blessings, the hard-won wisdom, as well as the struggles, the weaknesses, and the imperfections. God wants you to share both the times that you have got it right and you have flourished in godliness, and also the times that you didn't and you made a mistake. So if you are an older woman, who are you coming alongside to teach? Who are you letting into your life so they can see how you relate to your husband and your children, or live how you live as a single woman? Who are you walking alongside so you can share how you raised your children and survived the sleepless nights of the little ones, or made it through the time when all your children left home? And if you are a younger woman, this passage challenges you to consider, who are you learning from? Who is shaping your thinking, your relationships, and your sense of identity? Is it mostly your peers? Is it online influencers? These verses urge you as a young woman to be ready to learn what is good from older, more experienced sisters. How willing are you to seek out and receive the wisdom of an older woman in your life? Do you have that teachable spirit for them to be able to come alongside you? Or do you give the impression that you can figure it out all on your own? Or actually, that older woman wouldn't have much to say to you because they do not know what life is like for your generation. Paul says here that if we want to be transformed in godliness, we need to be in a local church that is teaching the truth, having healthy relationships with one another. And the wonderful thing about these relationships is that the whole church will benefit if they're happening. There's a book by a lady called Nancy DeMoss Wollenbuth called Adorned, which is about this section in Titus. And she writes a wonderful description of the benefit of these relationships. And this is what she says. When older women choose to invest in the lives of younger women, whole families and churches feel the blessing. When young mums and singles widen their close-knit groups to include women who have already run a few laps and live to tell about it, both sides of the relationships are strengthened and grow. When older women and younger women support each other in living out God's transforming grace, the entire body of Christ, the bride of Christ, grows more beautiful. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? And that is what these verses are encouraging us to be. So who are you being an older woman for? Who are you learning from as a younger woman? This is part of what it means to be a healthy community so that we can be transformed into God's grace. So what is the life that we are to teach and to be taught look like? In these verses, Paul gives different emphases for different groups, but there are common themes among them, and so we're going to look at those common themes. And for our time together, we are only going to focus on the older women and the younger women. So if you want to hear about what is taught to the men, find another book, listen to another sermon. We're going to think about what this means for us. So the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that godly living is marked firstly by self-control and secondly by good works. Godly living is self-controlled. Again, as we heard it read earlier, I wonder if you heard that repeated word throughout this section, which kind of encapsulate the foundation of godly living. Essentially, each group living in this way, this godly life, is self-controlled. Godly living is self-controlled. Now, the eagle-eyed among you might be thinking, well, hang on, Rachel, it doesn't actually say self-controlled for older women, so I don't need to do it. But I think we can say it's implied from how he starts verse 4, where he says, older women likewise are to be. As Paul gives that picture of the characteristics of godliness, the older men are to embody, including self-control, the older women are to be the same, likewise. And in older women, that phrase reverence in behaviour, I think, seems to capture this self-controlled behaviour as well. These older women are to act in such a way that demonstrates that they know that they've been set apart by an awesome and holy God for sacred service. And this requires being self-controlled. So what does it actually mean to be self-controlled? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses kind of comes from two other words, and they could be translated firstly as sound or saved, and then mind and outlook. And in reality, it's hard to find an English word that fully captures what it means, but I think it involves some sort of self-restraint that can govern and rein in our passions and desires. It means voluntarily limiting our freedoms. It conveys the idea of being able to slow down or stop. And there's a specific action that Paul gives the older women where self-control is to be practiced. He says they are not to be slaves to too much wine. Now, Paul doesn't give any specific reason as to why this direct command he gives to the older women of Crete. I suspect, however, from the description of the Cretans in chapter 1, verse 12, that excess alcohol consumption was probably one aspect of the gluttony that these Cretans were described as. But whatever the reason why these older women were told not to do this, this is a vivid description here of someone enslaved to the control of another. This is not a woman in control of herself, but under another master. And while alcohol might be the pressing issue here on Crete, I think what Paul is telling us could more broadly include any behaviour, practice, or craving that we've allowed to enslave us. And so again, you might be sitting here going, well, I don't drink alcohol, so it's got nothing to say to me. I think what Paul is telling us is that we could all end up being enslaved to something else if we are not self-controlled. And I think we also need to notice the use of Paul's word of much. The issue here, I don't think, is necessarily the wine, but it's the overindulgence of it. It is the wanting more and more of something until it becomes something that we depend on. It becomes something that we need, not something that we enjoy. It becomes something essential to our happiness and our sanity. I think that is at the heart of what Paul is addressing here. These women are not in control. They're allowing something else to control them. And they always just need that little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just one more. Just another. To keep them happy, sane. And I think this is why this attribute of self-control is so essential. And why it is the foundation of what it means to live a godly life. Because it is self-control that enables us to know when to stop and to say no. It gives us the ability to curb our desires and impulses under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so as you think about your life, are you self-controlled? Are you aware of what passions and desires could run away from your control? What is it that you need just one more of? That late night doom scroll. Just one more video. Just one. The next chocolate in the box. I'll just have one more. Just one. The new bag of clothes that you've purchased, even though your wardrobe is completely full. I just need one more dress. Just one. If you're anything like me, the weight of being self-controlled is there. It feels hard. But again, this is the reason why we started our day with God's grace. We are not to be self-controlled through sheer willpower or determination. I just need to buy no chocolate and then I'll be fine. This mindset is initiated, produced, and enabled by His Spirit and His grace. When we feel the temptation to give in and lose control, we need to tap into the enabling grace of God and ask for His help to restrain ourselves, renew our minds, and strengthen our resolve. We have access to the one who is fully in control. So we ask for his help. We draw near to him who is more desirable than anything else and is able to give us lasting comfort. When we look to that other thing, just one more to help us. God's grace says, no, look to him who is infinitely more beautiful than anything else. And when we have failed and when we have lost control, we turn back to the God of forgiveness, knowing that he is ready to help us again. Godly living is self-controlled. And it is the foundation, I think, of everything else that Paul talks about in this section. Because if we are self-controlled, then actually we'll be able to sustain actions, attitudes, and behaviours even when we don't feel like it. And even when those around us make it more difficult. This foundational self-control is one of the aspects of God's godly living that is empowered by that grace that God gives. And so if we are then to be self-controlled, what else are we to be? Paul wants Titus to teach women to live godly lives that are marked by good works. And again, as we touched on it briefly this morning, when we consider that term good works, we can automatically turn to charity works, things we do for strangers and those in need. While Paul wants us to see that the good works that mark a godly life start much closer to home. It may include those things, but the godliness that he wants us to see starts much closer. And in many ways, the bulk of what Paul has to say is addressed to the younger women, but he still has some good works for these older women to be modelling. Firstly, the older women are to consider how they speak. They are not to be slanderers. And again, what do we mean by that word slander? Well, I think the focus in words like this is always the other person. And slander is words that are done to negatively impact the character and the actions of the other person. It could involve giving a false report about someone, telling lies, but you want to do it to hurt that other person. It can involve the spreading of harmful information. It can also mean the reporting of a truth with harmful intent. Slander can be a lie, slander can be true, but it is always out to hurt someone else, to make ourselves look and feel better, and reveal something about our own hearts. Because you see, the Greek word here is where we get the word diabolical. And the common way that this word is used in the New Testament is to refer to Satan. And that is not a connection that we want to see with our words, is it? So how are your words about others? Are we women who speak well of others and humbly pray for those who hurt us? Or are we women who seek to use our words to bring others down, to make ourselves look or feel better? Is this an area that you need to bring before God in prayer and ask for his transforming grace to empower you to say no? And the other area of good work that older women are to be involved in, we have already highlighted, but the good work that they are to do is to teach what is good. These intergenerational relationships are to mark out the lives of older women as godly. Taking time to teach the younger women is the good work that you have been called to do. Yes, as I've said, there are many ways that you could be doing good in your church and in the world, but is the discipleship of those younger than you a high priority? Paul here encourages us to think that it should. Teaching younger women is a mark of a godly life. What then are the good works that Paul has in mind for younger women? Well, let me read again verses 4 and the start of verse 5. Paul says, "Love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind." Younger women are to be taught to live godly lives marked with good works in regard to their families, their work, and their character. And I think also the implication is that the older women will have been doing this and are doing this. To be able to teach and to train, it has to be something that they've been modelling. It is very hard to adequately teach and train someone to do something if you can't do it yourself. Be very hard for Ryan to teach me how to lift a weight if he had no idea how to lift a weight himself. And so as we read this description of the good works to be taught to the younger women, this is what the older women are to be doing and have done. So what is it he says? These good works, they're to be godly with regard to their family. Older women are to be teaching younger women to love their families. For many, that will mean husbands and children, but even those of us who are single, many of us have family responsibilities, and we are to be taught to love them. And I think the implication then is that loving them doesn't always come easy. If this is something that we are to be taught to do, it is sometimes hard. And I'm sure you all know that to be true. There is something about a particular behaviour when a family member does it that just manages to rub us up the wrong way and annoy us in a way that a friend doesn't quite manage to do the same way. So we need to be taught how to do this. And what is the love that we are to grow in look like? Well, again, the word that Paul uses here both times in terms of loving husbands and children has its root in a word which is not a romantic aspect of love, but instead one that conveys deep affection, friendship, and devotion. This is the love that we are to grow in for our families. Affection, friendship, and devotion. And I wonder, is that how we speak about and speak to our families? Are those words the ones that would define our actions? Again, it's too easy to be different to that description, isn't it? There are times when it can be all too easy to women who come together to tear down their husbands and speak badly of their children, to complain about the grind and drudgery of motherhood and family life and the husband who didn't pick up his socks for the second time that day, and it's only 8:30. Now, of course, there are times and places for honest conversations when things are difficult. Talking about loving our families doesn't mean that we don't speak up on matters of disagreement, disappointment, or disobedience. It doesn't mean that we don't have hard conversations at times. But loving our families, our husbands, our children, does mean that we want to learn how to love them in a way that captures that deliberate affection and delight. And that love will be seen in the words that we use and in our actions. And there will be times when we need to choose loving actions or words, even when we don't feel like it, knowing that God's grace will empower our hearts to follow. We are taught to love our families. And Paul gives here another specific way that younger women can show love, and that's through appropriate submission. He says that younger women are taught to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, submission is one of those terms that can be misunderstood and can have loads of negative connotations with it. It can be regarded as degrading or belittling. In our time together today, I don't have time to do justice to the fullness of why submission is a good thing. But how should we understand it? Well, put simply, submission is yielding authority to another. As I drove here this morning from Edinburgh, I submitted continually when I saw that red stop sign. When that authority said stop, I submitted to it. So submission is something that we do all the time. As I submitted to that road sign, at no point did I start to think, well, that road sign is obviously better than me because it's telling me what to do. It's not how it works. It's simply just a yielding authority to another. As Christians, the ultimate authority that we must yield to is God. He is the one that we come under and submit to. But then throughout the Bible, God delegates his authorities to others. We saw some of that again this morning in those that Titus was appointed to lead these churches. And within marriage, that is delegated to the husband. And I think that authority that's delegated is about bringing good order to relationships. So someone can take a lead on spiritual matters in the family and the direction of the family. And as we think about this idea, it's also important that we're clear on what it's not. Paul says wives are to submit to their own husbands, not all men. Submission is something that the wife chooses to give. It is not demanded of her. It does not mean we are to be a doormat, blindly agree to what another person commands of us. It does not mean we don't share our thoughts and opinions. But it does mean we need to think about, what does it mean for me to submit to my husband in my family? And I readily acknowledge that this is not easy. Submission is not often my heart attitude, even if it is to the rule of the road telling me to stick to 70 all the time. My heart wants my own way. I don't want to come under someone else. The world tells us that behaving in this way is a sign of weakness. And so submission will be an ongoing, daily choosing of setting aside our own interests, choosing to submit to the ultimate authority of God and the delegated one in our families. And before we think that the Lord is asking us to do something that he never had to do, it's worth remembering that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get to see a picture of Jesus as the model of perfect submission. And so godly living means loving our families. And I think this is why, then, we need these intergenerational relationships. Because what God calls us to do at times feels profoundly countercultural and at odds to our own hearts. So we need older women who are willing to pass on their first-hand experience of how they grew in loving their families. Share your struggles, but also share how God changed you. And we need to be younger women who seek out help when things are hard. Don't be afraid to confess that there are times when loving your husbands and children are the last things that you want to do. Seek out those relationships who help you to see how you can come back to God's grace and he can empower you to live the way that he's called you. So we're godly with regard to our families, but then we are also to be godly with regard to our work. And I think to understand what Paul is saying when he says work at home, I think we need to understand that home and work life was a far cry from any sense that we might have today. Today we live in a world where there are very clear boundary lines between home and work. And so when we hear that phrase, working at home, our minds go straight to a housewife or a stay-at-home mum, someone not involved in paid work. But for these New Testament Cretan women, home and work would have been much more mixed up. For many, work and business would have been happening in the home. How these women earned money would have been very much linked to where they lived. So Paul is not saying, to show good works, every young woman needs to be married and to stay in their house. He is not saying that women are to be the only ones responsible for the work that is done in the home. But I think what he is doing is urging these younger women to be taught they are not to be idle. They are to be busy and active in caring for all their duties. They are to be intentionally employing their hearts, their heads, and their hands for the sake of the gospel, using all their skills and maximizing their assets for the advancement of the kingdom and to enable them to love their families. They were to be productive, gainfully employed in contrast to the lazy Cretan culture around them. And I wonder, is that how you consider any work you do? For the sake of the gospel and for the benefit of those you love? And do you see how seeing this kind of elevates the work that we do in our homes? Because actually we can demonstrate our godliness in our attitude to these tasks. Whether you are doing washing for the 15th time that day. This is a godly task that God has called you to. And also, do you see the significance and the way that this changes the priority that we have about the work we do outside of the home? Because for some, the stage of life you're in, it might mean that you need to consider what is the right balance of work outside your home so that you can love your family. While for others, it might challenge the fact that we gain our status and identity from the work we do outside of our home. Instead of seeing that our work that we get paid for should be for the benefit of the gospel and for the benefit of those we love. We want to be seeing that our godliness is seen in the productive work that we do, whether we get money for it or not. And then finally, Paul says to the younger women that they are to be godly with regard to their character. God isn't merely concerned with what we do, but the attitude behind our actions. And here, younger women are taught to be pure and kind. And that purity captures, like we saw this morning, again, just free from every fault and blemish. He's not saying that these women need to be sinless, but it does capture the idea of being clean and pure in our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. It allows that purity that has been given to us by God to be seen in how we live. And then kindness is that disposition of turning, being seen in active goodness towards others. It is to show others the goodness of Christ in our words and deeds. A godly life is seen in a Christ-like character that is pure and kind. So if we are to develop these intergenerational relationships where we're taught the truth that leads to godliness, when it's empowered by the Spirit, the wonderful truth of the Bible says that we will grow to become more like our Saviour. But in this section, Paul gives Titus another reason of why we should be striving to live these godly lives empowered by grace. Three times in these verses, he shows the gospel impact of living godly lives. I wonder if you noticed it. It's there in verse 5, in verse 8, and verse 10. He says, godly living will mean people will be unable to speak badly of God's word. They will see that his word does in fact bring about transformation. He also says that godly living will mean that no one can speak evil of unbelievers. And I don't think this means that he's saying that godly living means what no one will say bad words about us as Christians. But I think it does mean that our actions and our words will match. And so people will say, well, Christians claim to be loving, but they actually see that they are loving. And he goes on to say as well that godly living will adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. It will showcase the loveliness of Jesus to the world around us. And I think what Paul wants us to see is the sustained witness of a godly life when we live as women who are seeking those relationships, seeking to be self-controlled, seeking to love our families, seeking to be godly in our work and in our character. It can actually be like a beacon in the darkness. It can be incredibly powerful at drawing people into God's kingdom. Through our godly lives, some people will come and see the beauty, the splendour, and the sufficiency of God, embrace Christ, and then glorify God for themselves. This godly living that is empowered by grace, not only does it impact us as we live out what God has done for us, Paul says here it can transform lives for others. So a life shaped by God's grace is lived out in self-control, in good works, and in those loving relationships within the church. As younger and older women walk alongside one another, teaching, learning, encouraging and correcting, we begin to reflect the beauty of Christ and the transforming power of grace more clearly. Our lives become a living testament to the fact that the gospel truly does transform. So our prayer should be that we would be women who do this, who embrace these relationships, who pursue godliness together, and in doing so, we pray that we will adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour with lives that display the beauty of Jesus to the world around us. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again, that you have changed us through the power of the gospel. Lord, may we clearly see that this transformed life only comes through knowing Jesus. Lord, help us to reflect firstly on our own hearts and to be seeing clearly that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Because without doing that, we cannot live the godly lives that you have called us to. Help us to see where we have put and how we have put our faith and trust in him, to know that he is first. And Lord, we also then ask that as we know this grace, help us to be older women who teach what is good and younger women who are ready to be trained. Lord, we want to be women who love our families well, who are godly in our, with regard to work, who are Christ-like in character, and above all, are who are self-controlled. Lord, please show us where we need to submit again to you and to bring our lives back under the help and power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the way that you